I wrote a bulletin article. I pray that you'll take time to read that for a couple of reasons. First of all, I don't like writing bulletin articles, so if I write it, read it, please. Really makes my time feel like it was well spent. But secondly, I want you to read it because it kind of goes into an explanation of a song. It's a quote-unquote Christmas song. And let's lay this on the table up front. I'm not a big fan of Christmas songs by and large. But the song, "It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year," is perhaps my least favorite of a long list of least favorites. It's not necessarily to do with the melody. Read the bulletin article. It goes into great detail as to why I don't like the song. But at this time of year, we do sing that, don't we? And some actually believe this is the most wonderful time of the year. That is, unless you're a kid and you've got siblings. Because it's this time of year when most people want to be only children. Why? If you're an only child, it's common knowledge. You get more presents. I know growing up, my brother and I, we always shot for the moon. That was kind of our deal. When we made out a list of things we wanted for Christmas, we went big. I can recall one year, we were asked to write our quote-unquote Christmas list in our third grade class, and it was going to be published in the paper. Well, imagine my parents' surprise when what I had asked for was a dirt bike. I didn't get a dirt bike, folks. Third grade was actually the year that I went blind, so it was doubly funny if you want to know the truth about it. Now, I love how my mom handled it, and I still remember this to this day, and I don't know if any of my family would remember it. But my mama said, "You know, Rusty," and technically she said Rut. She said, "You know, Rut, if we didn't have your brother, we'd get you that dirt bike." And I still remember my response to her. "We can give him back." Turns out we couldn't. But sibling rivalry is just a way of life, isn't it? Often I've heard it said that nobody can love you and nobody can get on your nerves more than a brother or sister. Growing up, we lived way out in the country. We were about 3.5 to 4 miles out from town, which meant that during the summer, you weren't going to just set out walking and go into town. So my brother and I, we were each other's best friend and worst enemy. It was my brother who I can recall going out and riding bikes with. I can recall going out and going swimming with. Can remember all those basketball games out front. It was my brother who was brave enough to pitch me a baseball and let me try to swing a bat at it. It was my brother who we rode all over that pasture with. It was my brother who, whenever we got a horse, helped me to saddle it up, figure out how to get on it. And yeah, he even laughed a little bit when I fell off of the thing. It was my brother who I jumped on trampolines with, jumped off of roofs with. It was my brother who we played with toys, tore up toys. It's a unique relationship, isn't it? That relationship of brothers and sisters. An oftentimes overlooked aspect of the earthly life of Jesus is His relationship with His own family. Oh, we talk about the Savior walking the shores of Galilee and calling the fishermen, and we speak of Him sitting down on the plateau and teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. We think of Him born in that manger, and we want to talk about Him as He hung upon a cross. But we oftentimes, in my humble estimation, overlook the hardest challenge of all: His relationship with His brothers. You say, "Well, why would we call that the hardest challenge?" Because I don't know if you've encountered this. I have. In doing ministry for lo these many years, some of the hardest folks to talk to about your faith, some of the most difficult conversations that you'll have involving being faithful to God is with your family. Those whom you love so much, but those who believe so little. It's those folks that know all of your skeletons. You know the ones I'm talking about, right? The ones that you open the closet door and you push them way back in the back. But it's funny how they always know how to get in that closet and drag them out at the most inconvenient of moments. Today we come in our study of the Gospel according to John. We come to John chapter 7 and we find an interesting encounter. We find that Jesus is in the presence of those earthly brethren, those that were listed for us back in Matthew chapter 13. We find that He's in their presence. We find that they issue Him a challenge. And today, I want us to talk about a particular statement that's made there. Something that we learn about Jesus' brothers, because here's the way we oftentimes think. We think, you know, if I could have been in the first century, if I could have walked with Christ, if I could have been with Jesus, if I could have shared a meal with Him, if I could have simply heard Him teach, I would have been the most faithful person to ever live. Would you? What if you could have been one of His brethren? One of His brothers? What if you could have grown up in the house with Him? What if you could have seen Him when He woke up in the morning? What if you could have been there with Him as He was growing and going through all the growing pains of life? How faithful would you have been? This morning I want to talk about the hardest challenge. I'm going to challenge you as I give you this message. I want to challenge you to do something for me. I want you to think about the people in your life whom you've been trying to reach out and get a hold of. Drag back into the fold. Those folks that you've been attempting to share the gospel with. Can I even ask you to examine yourself? I've got a couple of points here today that I think are going to challenge the way that you're thinking about salvation, about faith, and about your belief in God. Here's my hope and my prayer. As we examine the relationship between Jesus and His brothers, between what they had to say to Him here in John chapter 7, and what we know about their lives as time passed, I want to challenge you to think about the relationships in your lives as well as your own salvation. Let's begin this morning with a very simple but important question. What kept them from believing? What kept them from believing? Begin with me with John chapter 7 and verse number 5. We learn there that even His brothers did not believe. Now, listen to that wording one more time. Even His brothers did not believe. Now, I hope that you're kind of keeping up with where we're at in John's gospel account. Remember, we're just come off of chapter 6, where in John chapter 6, verse 66, many of those disciples who walked with Him went away, went back into the world, and no longer walked with Him. Now, here we're coming forward, and we learn that not only have many of His disciples departed from Him, left Him, gone back into the world, but even His own brothers, those guys who grew up in the same household with Him, they didn't believe. Can I challenge your thinking for just a second? Can I ask you a simple question? How hard would it have been to grow up with Jesus as your brother? You say, oh, Rusty, it wouldn't have been hard at all. It would have been great. Hold up there. Let me ask you to remember back to your own sibling rivalry. All those times that you thought mom and dad were maybe treating that brother or sister a little better than they treat you. All of the times that you said, well, that's not fair that so-and-so gets such and such. Imagine growing up as a sibling of Jesus. For instance, examine with me Luke chapter 2. We're going to begin at verse number 47, but I would encourage you to take a look at that entire passage. Here we find that Jesus has gotten separated from His family. He is a young child at this point, around the age of 12. They've gone up to the city for a feast and they get separated. They soon realize Jesus isn't with them. They look all over for Him, run back to the city. You know where they found Him? They found Him in the temple. Now, check this out. Do you know what they found Him doing? Well, He was probably causing a ruckus and disturbing the peace. No. He was conversating. He was asking questions and sharing thoughts there in the temple with the learned minds of the day. And in point of fact, verse 47 tells us that they were amazed, some translations say. They were astonished at both His understanding and the questions he asked. Can you imagine being the brother of Jesus? With such understanding that scholars are amazed? Can you imagine being the brother of Jesus? That even they're blown away by the questions he asks. Look down at verse number 52 of Luke chapter 2. It's not enough that this precocious 12-year-old is able to astonish and amaze great learned men of the Bible and of the Old Testament scriptures. That's not enough. Note verse 52. He increased in both wisdom and stature, both in the sight of God and man. Okay, so he's this good when he's 12. And you know what we learn? He got even better as he went along. Can you imagine being the brother of Jesus? Look at verse 51 of Luke chapter 2. All these things, note this phrasing, all these things Mary, his mother, kept in her heart. Can you imagine being the brother of Jesus? He didn't get in trouble for getting separated from him. He went back to the temple and Mama just stored it up in her heart. Oh, can you imagine being the brother of Jesus? Consider with me Mark chapter 3 for just a moment. Mark chapter 3. Here we find Jesus has grown. His ministry has gotten started. It's all over the place already. By the time you reach Mark 3, it's up, it's running, and it's thriving. Already thriving. However, it's also controversial. And in chapter 3, we see where some of that controversy reaches the ears of his family. So much so that they come and try to take hold of him in verse 21. Why? Because they fear he's out of his mind. Can you imagine being the brother of Jesus? Perhaps the reasons brothers didn't believe, maybe it had something to do with Luke 2:47 or Luke 2:52 or Luke 2 and verse 51. Maybe it had something to do with Mark chapter 3 and verse 21. Perhaps, just possibly, it had something to do with John chapter 1, verse 46. Because there, as the discussion is taking place between a couple of future disciples, Philip and Nathanael, we learn that nothing good comes out of where? Nazareth. Can anything good come out of there? So maybe they've started believing those press clippings. Can you imagine being the brother of Jesus? Here's the thing, folks. When we ask the question, what kept them from believing? We can put any, and listen to the word I'm fixing to use, any excuse that we want to in that blank. We can say, well, it was hard because Jesus was precocious and very wise even at the young and tender age of 12. We can say, well, he increased and grew in wisdom and in stature in front of both God and man. And that can be an excuse. Or we can say, well, but Mary stored all that had to do with Jesus up in her heart. And we can use that as an excuse. Perhaps we can say, well, everyone around him thought he was out of his mind. How hard it must have been on those guys. And that's an impossible excuse. Or perhaps we can say, well, maybe they just believed what everyone around them said, and that is, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. But can I actually submit to you all the reason that his brothers didn't believe? Listen to me real close. Because they chose not to. That's the reason. And let's roll this forward to you and I today, because it's important that we understand the modern application of this. Oftentimes, we get so hung up in what is holding a person back. Why is a person not believing? What is it? It's us. We are given the free choice to choose to believe in God. However, flip side of that coin, we're also afforded that opportunity to not believe in God, to not put faith in Jesus Christ. This goes all the way back to the garden, folks. Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Right there, you start talking to people and they say, well, there's no such thing as free will. Oh, well, then explain to me Genesis 2, 16 and 17. You remember that passage, right? God has formed man of the dust of the ground and he has placed him there in that beautiful garden to tend it, to see to it, And note verse 16. He tells the man that he places there, of any tree, I love that wording, any tree of the garden you may, what? Freely eat. No limitations, no holdback, no whoa, stop that. No. Any tree you may eat except of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now here's the thing. It says that they shall not eat of that. It does not say they will not. Will not would rob them of their free will, their right to choose. Will not would take that ability away from them. Shall not says, you better not. Don't do that, because then God goes on to tell them what happens if they do. If you choose to eat of that tree, guess what? Death then becomes a reality. Folks, what kept the brothers of Jesus from believing is the same thing that allowed Adam and Eve to choose to eat of that tree. We say, well, but the serpent tempted them. Yes, but guess what? You don't have to yield to temptation. The brothers of Jesus didn't have to deny Him. Guess what? You and I, we don't have to walk contrary to Him. What about Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 6? Love this verse. Love this verse. Because there we learn something about our God, and it's gorgeous. We learn that he who comes to God, by the way, you've got the decision to make. You've got the choice to make whether or not you come. We opened up those doors back there this morning. Someone got here early enough to unlock them, turn off the alarm, open them up, turn on the lights. And from that point forward, nobody here today was brought here at gunpoint. We'd probably have more people if we did, but nobody here was brought here by force. You're here of your own free will. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, he that comes to God must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That means that you've got the choice whether or not to believe, whether or not to seek. You say, what held his brothers back from believing in him? The same thing that holds us back from believing today. Ourselves. So first of all, let's understand what really held them back. But secondly and finally this morning, I want you to see something. And you've got to see this and you've got to hear me out on it. Change can happen. Change can happen. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I don't want an amen to this. But every one of us have got people in our lives whom we want to see obey the gospel. Every one of us in our lives have got somebody instantly, bam, right there. Somebody just popped in your mind of someone that you know that's walking contrary to God's word, and you want them to come back. You want them so bad, but it's been so long, hasn't it? Have you had this experience? They just won't listen. They keep rejecting you over and over. They're in John 7. Folks, see his brother's words for what they are. They're challenging Jesus. They're calling him out. Go up, because no one that says he can do the things you do, nobody does that in silence. Go up and show yourself. They want him to prove it. Now, of course, Jesus answers them correctly. It's not my time. But can I tell you something? Those guys who were there in John 7 and verse 5, they went on to believe, church. Change can happen. It can happen. Think with me on Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Now, again, as you're flipping over there, let me set the scene for you and remind you what's taking place. Jesus has been resurrected. He's had that great conversation with his apostles, with those that were nearest and dearest to his heart. And, oh, he's ascended. Can you imagine that scene, by the way? But after that scene takes place, after he is ascended, we learn that those that loved him the most, those that followed him, they all gathered together there at that fateful city of Jerusalem, in the upper chamber, in the upper room. And there were all of his apostles, all of his disciples. There were his followers, those guys that walked the roads with him, shared a meal with him, those that sat and listened to his teachings. There they were. But then in verse 14, we learn something else. There also were those women, those who had gone with Mary to that tomb that day. There was Mary, the mother of Jesus. But look! Look who else was there. Look who else showed up. It was His brothers. Those same guys who had challenged Him in John 7. Those same guys who had called Him out in John 7. They're there. They're there. How beautiful is that change? Folks, change can happen. Think about James chapter 1. James, very brother of the Lord. James in James chapter 1. He writes this in verse number 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody's had a change, haven't they? Somebody's grown. Somebody's eyes have been opened. Someone has heard the call from the darkness to come into the marvelous light and now considers themselves a bondservant of this one whom they scorned and did not believe in. What about the book of Jude, Jude chapter 1? Again, I want you to understand that on both James and Jude, there are, of course, biblical scholars out there that say, well, that's not that one, that's not that. I want you to listen to me. Here's what we see here. In both of these instances, we see where men who were touched by the Savior changed their lives. Look at how Jude describes himself. First of all, he identifies himself as a brother to James. But now he counts himself as a bondservant of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Change can happen. How is change possible? You say, well, Rusty, they got to walk behind the Savior. They got to see Him on the cross. They got to experience His presence following His resurrection. Let me tell you something. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 is all you need to know about how change is possible. What did Paul say there to that church at Rome? He said this. He said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Folks, you want to know how change can really happen? By the gospel of Christ. He has left us His proof. He has left us that which changes us. He has left us that which molds and reshapes us. It is the power of God. Change can happen. Now you're here today and perhaps you're saying, well, I've got this one in my life and this one in my life and they're telling me that this... Listen. Change can happen. Let me talk directly to those of you that are in this room today. Maybe you're one of those that's sitting in this room and you're saying, you know, I've been thinking about it, been going over it. I just don't think that I can... You can be changed. You can be changed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Will you be changed today? His brothers were changed. In many ways, His mother was changed. I know this, the first century was changed. I know this, everything that has happened since then is altered by the very presence and existence of Jesus. What about you today? Will you be changed? Mike's fixing to lead us in the invitation song, Almost Persuaded. I pray that you're not here today and you're almost persuaded. But I will tell you this, if you are, it's because you're staying with that. You're the one who is almost persuaded. Make the decision, the choice today to follow Him. Don't hold back. Don't stay there. If you're here this morning and you need to make a change, this is the place where change should be effected and should be made possible. We're here to help you make those changes. If we can assist you, if we can aid you, if we can help you in any way, we encourage you. Won't you come? As together we stand and sing the song of invitation.